We're glad to have each of you this morning. It's encouraging to see young men like these who participated in our service this morning coming back home. I believe David is now a doctor in Hohenwald, and I think John is a banker in Crossville. These that have grown up in our midst and are involved in the work of the Lord elsewhere and then come back, we're glad to have them. Al Jean, as you were opening the service this morning and especially got the wrong man leading singing, I thought of a little story that I heard. This fellow went out to preach at a certain place. His name was Paul Jones. One of the elders got up to introduce him, and he said, "We have Brother Joel Pones with us this morning." When the preacher got up to preach, it just continued, and he said, "This morning I take my text from the parable of the feathered fig tree." We got down to the closing prayer, and the one that led the closing prayer said, "Dear Lord, please bless our feet and weeble efforts." And I'm sure we need that latter. And it would be funny, I'd laugh at somebody who does some of this if I didn't have so many of these things happen to me. I think I'm the one who has most of them, but I'm thankful that we're able to laugh together and enjoy being together to worship God. I'm also aware of the fact that what we're studying is very serious. We need to have a serious attitude toward God's Word. That's what Christianity is about. We reap, we weep with those that weep. We rejoice with those that rejoice. There's a time to laugh. There's a time to be serious. And all these times are important if we can just keep God in the proper place and proper relationship to Him. When I announced on the last Sunday of May that I would plan to preach 5 lessons on the subject of the Holy Spirit for the next 5 Sundays, 2 of those were scheduled to be on Sunday evenings. 3 of them on Sunday morning, 2 on Sunday evenings. Because of the death of Dal's dad, I believe 3 weeks ago, David Powell graciously swapped times with me, and I spoke on Sunday morning so we could go on to the funeral home. And this morning, David Light was scheduled to speak, and I was going to deliver this lesson this evening. But David Light is having some throat trouble and is unable to speak this morning, and called last night and asked me to cover the morning services, and so I decided to move this lesson on the Holy Spirit up to this morning, since we've had the rest of them on Sunday mornings too. When this lesson is completed, there will be 3 tapes made with the 5 lessons and a lesson on the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit on the other side. I also have written outlines of these 5 lessons that are the basic outlines that I have used. If any of these can be helpful to you, be glad to make you a copy of them. The subject of the Holy Spirit is not an easy subject to handle. I said to you in the very beginning that I realize I don't know everything there is to know about Him. And when we have finished discussing today, or if we continued for several other weeks, I would still conclude that there's a lot about God that I don't completely understand, because I believe His ways are higher than our ways and His thoughts higher than our thoughts. But I have tried to put what I believe to be a profound subject in the most simple language that I know how. In the first lesson, we tried to show and get us to understand what I believe to be a foundational point, that the Holy Spirit is one of the 3 in the Godhead. And I have encouraged all of us for the last 4 weeks to always keep this in mind as we think about either the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit, that they are all 3 related in that unit that we refer to as the Godhead. It helps me at least, and I think it will help you when thinking about the Holy Spirit, to keep this in mind, because it seems that we have an easier time understanding our basic relationship to the Father and the Son than we do to the Holy Spirit. And that point is extremely important. In the second lesson, we noticed that there were times in the past that God worked in ways that He doesn't work today. There were certain measures or manifestations of the Holy Spirit with Christ, with the baptismal measure, with the spiritual gift measure, that have fulfilled their purpose and are not a part of Christianity today in that same measure. And yet, we drew the conclusion that the Holy Spirit, as does the Father and the Son, dwells in us today through faith. We have a relationship to either of the three as we do the rest of the three. And then in the following lesson, we endeavor to show that the Holy Spirit has always been associated with the Word of God in confirming the message before it was written, guiding men to write the message, and having the message referred to as His sword, the sword of the Spirit. And we notice that our relationship to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is through the Word. And I don't apologize for going over these points because I think they're extremely important. Last week, we dealt with sins against the Holy Spirit, some seven of them. We drew the basic conclusion that anything that fails to respect God and His Word or rejects the message that's in this book is, in a sense, a sin against all of those that are in the Godhead, and specifically a sin against the Holy Spirit because the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. Today in this fifth lesson, I want to sort of summarize in some ways and bring in some points that I think are extremely important as we talk about some misconceptions about the Holy Spirit. Some misconceptions, and I believe there are some. Back when I was preaching in Carthage, Tennessee, a few years ago, a woman had attended our services just a few times. She was not very familiar with the Bible. But after two or three weeks attending our services, she called me one day and she said that I haven't slept. I'm completely upset. I don't know what to do. I want to be saved, but I cannot get the Holy Spirit to come into my life, and I am miserable. I went over and began to talk to her and to study with her. And I emphasized to her that God was asking her to come to Him. She didn't have to ask God to come to her. She didn't have to ask God to do anything. He'd already made all the provisions that were necessary for her to be a Christian. And I showed her that Christ was extending the invitation to her. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. And that He is knocking at the door, asking her to open her heart in obedience and to accept Him, that it was not for her to beg Christ to come to her, but that Christ was, in a sense, at least asking, maybe begging her to come to Him. We studied the Word of God. She was taught the truth. She became a Christian. She found the joy and the happiness that any Christian can find, as did the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8 and the Philippian jailer in Acts 16. And I believe that's one of the most miserable people I ever met, until she realized that she was looking at things in the wrong way. I had a man who was in the congregation where I preached when I left school here at Henderson and went to Cookeville and preached at Allgood, who is now about 90 years old. He was a young adult, or at least maybe a middle-aged adult at the time that I knew him, but he told me about something that had happened in his earlier life. He was a farmer. And he said, I'd come to the point of knowing that I needed to be saved, and I had been taught that there had to be some kind of a direct impact from the Holy Spirit that would knock me down in the cornfield. And when it happened, I would know it, and I would know that I was saved. And he said, I literally rolled from row to row in that cornfield on more than one occasion, begging the Holy Spirit to come down and knock salvation into me and make me feel that I was saved. But he said, I was honest enough to know that that hadn't happened. And finally somebody said, get up and quit rolling and open the Bible and start reading. And he said, I learned the truth, was able to become a Christian. As far as I know, he is faithful as a Christian till this very day. Another story that caught my attention was a denominational preacher who was in the area when I was preaching at Carthage. A man who claimed to have the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. He claimed that the Holy Spirit had come into his life and had directly saved him, and he made the statement to me one day. He said, I'd rather have the feeling that I've got right here than a stack of Bibles. And I knew he didn't have much respect for the Bible because he taught the opposite of the plan of salvation. He taught the opposite of what the Bible instructs us to do in worship. He taught that you didn't have to necessarily live right to be saved. Once saved, always saved. He taught Just about every basic doctrine that I understood him to teach, I believed to be contrary to this, which is the sword of the Spirit, and yet he claimed to have the Spirit. And he seemed to be so happy. And he was basing everything that he believed on his feelings. To me, here are some miserable people that I have described to you. Even those who did not feel miserable at the time are going to face God in the day of judgment to be judged by this, which is the sword of the Spirit, and would make statements, I don't care what the Bible says. I don't care if you have a stack of Bibles. I want that feeling in my heart. That's sad. Misconception. It is a misconception to believe that the Holy Spirit guides and saves the sinner in a direct way. In fact, I don't know whether you've ever really thought about this or not. Even on Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came on the apostles in the baptismal measure, the Holy Spirit did not teach those 3,000 what to do to be saved, and did not save them directly. The Holy Spirit came and guided the apostles and caught the attention of all the people there to get them to hear, but Peter and the apostles stood up and taught. And when they heard these things, they were pricked in their hearts. They weren't pricked in their hearts by some direct operation of the Holy Spirit. They heard these things, the things that were taught. And they were told what to do, and told when they did it, they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In Acts, the 10th chapter, God appeared to Cornelius directly and told him to send to get a preacher, and he appeared to the preacher directly and told him to go. But even in that setting, neither the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit told Cornelius what to do to be saved. Peter came to his house. Verse 6 says, you send and get this man, and he'll tell you what to do. Verse 33, Cornelius says, we're all here gathered before God to hear all things commanded thee of God. Peter stood up and preached. And he tells us that the Holy Spirit came on that occasion, as it did on Pentecost, to confirm the message to the Gentiles. But Peter on that occasion told them what to do and commanded them to do it, not some direct operation of the Holy Spirit. It is true that Jesus, in a sense, knocked Paul down, Saul of Tarsus, on the road to Damascus. But he didn't tell him what to do to be saved. On that occasion where there was a miraculous event to get Saul's attention, he said, you get up and go into Damascus, Acts 9:6, and it'll be told you what you must do. Ananias, the preacher of the gospel, came to him and told him. Every case, even then, when we see clearly that there was the baptismal measure of the Holy Spirit and the spiritual gifts, even then the Holy Spirit did not directly come into a person, knock him down, and save him. Even then, it was done by the teaching of the gospel. And today, the power is in the gospel, Romans 1:16, where to receive the engrafted word that's able to save, James 1:21. That which was for a season and is called in part in the passage that David read from 1 Corinthians 13, referring to the spiritual gift, was to cease when that which is perfect is come. And James 1:25 identifies the word of God as the perfect law of liberty. It is a misconception to believe that there is some kind of a direct operation of the Holy Spirit that's going to strike a person down and save him and give him some kind of feeling. And it is sad indeed for a person to have false assurance based on that. The claim that miracles continue to be practiced today is a misconception of what the Bible teaches. Part of this may have come about because of our use of the word miracle in a way that it really doesn't fit. A person's driving down the road, a dog starts to run across the road, somehow or other he doesn't hit that dog with his car, and he says, it was a miracle I didn't hit it. Well, I have seen some unusual things, and I wondered after I had missed that dog how I missed him, but I didn't believe God picked him up and set him over on the other side. It wasn't a miracle, maybe something unusual. We even say sometimes today that when a person gets well after an illness, that that's a miracle that that person got well. No, the miracles were just like that. Jesus said to the blind man, "You see," to the lame man, "Walk." After Peter and John had received the baptismal measure of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2 and Acts 3, they came to the lame man. They said, "Get up and walk." They healed him just like that. Last week, I saw Elaine Baldwin, who is the supervisor over at Porter Terry Dorm. Saw her over at the cafeteria. Back at a reasonable degree of health. The last time I had seen her before that was in the intensive care room at Jackson General. I expected to go to her funeral in the next 2 or 3 days. The doctors had indicated that she couldn't get well, that there was no chance. And yet, through a process of the doctors and medicines and all of these things, she has come back to a high degree of health. Is that a miracle? No. God's providence involved? Yes. We may not even know how God's involved, the extent to which he is involved. But we went through the process of using what is available and what we have, and we asked for God's blessings. And if I didn't believe God blessed us in times of illness, I wouldn't ask him. I wouldn't pray for those that are sick. But we're not praying for him to perform a miracle. Praying for him, to him, that everything will work together for good, whatever it is, and our desire is that our loved ones and friends get better and everything work out. We've seen that happen in many instances. It reminds us of God's power. It strengthens our faith in God, but it's not a miracle. These seven wonders that are mentioned as spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12 are said there in 1 Corinthians 13 to cease. And God doesn't leave us guessing on a lot of this. He tells us that these were given through the laying on of the apostles' hands. Just a little bit of figuring can help us to see sort of the duration of them. And to see that some people could, even early Christians who were Christians, could not do what some others could do. Simon the sorcerer, for example, could not do what these men could do. What Stephen could do or Philip could do. We find him wanting to buy the gift, and they said it's not for sale. It's not something that you can sell. It's not something that everybody's going to do. Through the laying on of the apostles' hands it was given. And now, as we hundreds of years later look back, it makes sense that there was the need for this while the Bible was being written. But we do not have those today. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Rather interesting. I think I have mentioned this before in this series, but I mention it again. It's rather interesting that those who claim to speak in miraculous tongues today speak in some kind of a gibberish, whereas the tongues in Acts 2 were clearly understood. And it's also interesting that those who practice speaking in tongues usually practice it when there is no interpreter and nobody knows what has been said, and usually women are even more involved than men. And yet 1 Corinthians 14 says there's to be no tongues unless there's an interpreter, and the women are to be silent when they're together and ask their husbands at home. It's a misconception. And it comes about with a failure to understand how God worked through the apostles, through the early Christians, and how he works with us today. In the third place, there are those who claim to be directly called to preach. I have especially dealt with one religious group that taught this almost every Sunday. One man said that he was in the hayloft, and he looked out, and the clouds were in the form of GP, and that meant go preach. Someone else said it meant go plow. I'll admit I've been in the hayloft, especially in July with less bodies of hay, when I'd like to have gone somewhere else. And I don't mean to make fun, really, of that, but it's so ridiculous that it's hard not to. I listened to another man one morning talking about when he was called to preach, and he said, "Remember the spot where I was out by that rock just behind the barn, and God said, 'Go preach.'" It didn't say it in those words, but that's what he meant. Never took a breath between those two statements. The Bible says in 2 Thessalonians 2:14, we are called by the gospel. The great commission that is given is certainly a call as a command for us to preach the gospel. But the Bible does not teach nor indicate that the Holy Spirit is going to come down and knock somebody down and tell him, "You go preach." The call is through the gospel. And I don't know of any other call. I believe I'm a preacher today because of several factors, including the interest of my mother and other things. There was a time when I had made up my mind that I wanted to be an engineer, and I changed my mind, but I don't believe the Holy Spirit knocked me down to change my mind. I believe it was the call of the gospel from God's Word, maybe influence of others along that line to help. We need to be sure that we understand that our faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And this idea of feeling good about something and being called to do something in a miraculous way just does not fit the Scripture. It's just not there. And it's a misconception to believe that that's going to take place. I do not want to question the sincerity of people or the integrity of people. And I understand in many instances that there have been frauds, those who claim to heal. Some of these frauds have been shown. I'm also aware that there can be physical illnesses that are brought on and affected by emotional illness. And sometimes when the emotions are changed, the physical problems are changed. And there are many other things about the body and about the mind that are beyond my understanding, and we're continuing to learn more and more. But the idea that there is direct, instantaneous, miraculous healing today is a misconception of God's Word. I believe also there is a misconception on the part of some of those whom we've just described toward those of us in the church. I've had people say to me, "Oh, you don't believe in the Holy Spirit." Yes, I do. I believe just as strongly in the Holy Spirit as I do the Father and the Son. I believe that all three of them are working for me. The Holy Spirit specifically is said to be along with Christ in Romans 8, making intercession for us. Oh, I believe strongly that the Holy Spirit is a part of the Godhead and exists just as much as the Father and Son do, and existed in the beginning just as much as the Father and the Son do. Someone else says, "You don't believe in the possibility of miracles." Oh, yes. I accept every miracle that's written in this book of mention. And I also understand that it says that there are many others that Christ did, for example, that are not written in this book. God had the power to do anything he wanted to. He gave Christ that power without limit. He gave the apostles the power through the baptismal measure. He gave the early Christians the power to perform miracles, to say, "Get up and walk." There's no question about it. He did it. And he could do it today if he wanted to, but he doesn't. He's limited himself. That's not the way he works with us today. So it's not a question of whether or not we believe the Bible talks about miracles. It's a question of the duration of those miracles. Someone else has said, "Oh, you don't believe in the power of God." Not only do I believe in the power of God, I don't even understand the completeness of God's power. When I look around and see his handiwork and all the things that he's done, it just amazes me. And I think the Bible teaches that I am to stand in awe and amazement. That there is a power that could say, "Let there be light," and there was light. And he's powerful enough to remove this entire earth with just one word. Oh, I don't think there's a one of us who understands the power of God completely. But certainly we believe in God's power. And if God wanted to strike people down, if he wanted to force people to be Christians, if he wanted, he could do anything he wanted. And the only way that we have the right to talk about any limitation on the part of God is if he has placed that limitation upon himself, and he has. He said there were some things that he did at one time that have ceased. That's not the way he does them now. Someone else has said to me on more than one occasion, "Oh, you don't believe in feelings, in good feelings." Oh, yes, I do. In fact, I wish I could get all of us to feel better. When I read in Acts 8, the Ethiopian eunuch, after becoming a Christian, went on his way rejoicing. In Acts 16, the Philippian jailer brought them back to the house rejoicing. And when the three different stories are told in Luke 15 that talk about the idea of a restoration of someone who's lost, there is joy and rejoicing in every case. But there is not a case where the joy was used to prove what's right and wrong. God's word was used to prove what's right and wrong. You and I need to feel good. We need to have the best of feelings. And if there's anybody in the world who ought to have good feelings, it ought to be Christian people. But there is a difference, folks. Now listen to me closely. This is an important point. There is a difference in turning to God's word and knowing what he wants us to do and doing it and feeling good about it, and just feeling good and saying, because we feel good, everything's okay. And that right there is exactly what we're talking about. We do not prove right or wrong by our feelings. Paul is a classic example of that. Lived in all good conscience. And I know I can prove this point, because I could take you today to some people, both of whom claim to be guided by the Holy Spirit, teaching exactly the opposite, and both feeling good about it. Something's got to be wrong when that's the case. But we ought to feel good. We ought to do what is right and then feel good about it. And we need to help people understand that, yes, we believe in the Holy Spirit just like we believe in the Father and the Son. But we believe our relationship to all three is through this word. Yes, we believe God had the power and has the power to do anything he wants to, that he performed miracles, even bringing about his son through a virgin birth. But that those miracles of the spiritual gifts have ceased. And that's not the way God works today. We need to understand how great and powerful God is. And I think if we could understand that, we'd be more ready to become Christians and live as Christians. And we need to feel good. So we need to let our feelings be based upon our relationship through the Word of God. I believe that these are what I would call the bottom line facts that we need to understand. And I would close this series of lessons with this thought. Folks, when we're dealing with a power, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that's powerful enough to create everything you and I see and know, even create us, sustain us, take us, and remove this whole earth with one word, we ought not to take God lightly. And when God says, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized for the remission of sins, or repent and confess and pray to God for the forgiveness of sins as Christians, we ought not to question him, but do what he said to the best of our ability and then feel good about it. If you're not a New Testament Christian, I stand here today to tell you, don't wait thinking there's going to be some unusual, better felt than told experience. I tell you, the invitation is from Christ through this word. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. If you need to, won't you do that as together we stand and sing.